the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. So today we talk about what's on your mind. This special Ask Anything Wednesday New Year's Eve edition for 2008. This is not only the last Ask Anything Wednesday for the year 2008. This is the last program for the last day of 2008. This comes altogether too quickly. Every year, it seems that the passage of time, 365 days, comes quicker and quicker and quicker, and more quickly ever. And that's the way it seems this year. I imagine that you feel something similar now as we come to the end of 2008, the beginning of 2009. But we're going to talk about what's on your mind. The phone number is 877-893-8255. It can be anything. It can be the Bible, theology, doctrine, church life. It can be an ethical issue. It can be just in terms of media, culture, politics, the movies, music, you name it. We'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Here at the center of the week, I can count on you to set the agenda. And you always do. As the listening audience to this program, you always have good questions that set the agenda that help us to understand what is being talked about across this country and beyond. It's really, really important that we know, all of us, think together about what's being talked about in the workplace, in the neighborhood, in the PTA meeting, on the college and university campus, in your family, or on the dinner table. So give me a call at 877-893-8255. By the way, dinner table. On this program, from time to time, we have discussed recent findings about the fact that families that do not eat together regularly suffer a lack of family dynamic, and children especially suffer a lack of what really comes down to parental engagement in their lives that happens at meals. Something I was looking at just the other day, a book of architecture. The title of the book was A Pattern Language. It's a very famous work published by Oxford University Press, and it makes the point that people who do not regularly eat together do not long stay together. It's a very interesting statement. He's talking about social groups. Of course, you could go back to the history of the Christian church and say that when Jesus Christ established the Lord's Supper as a memorial meal in his honor, he was underlining the fact that we are made in God's image in such a way that we need communion, we need fellowship, and it just so happens that a meal is an almost universally understood way of sharing that. When a president or head of state goes to a foreign country, they serve a meal. When we gather for almost any major occasion, we have a meal. When there's a death and someone wants to know what to do, they almost always bring food. And even in a time of death and grief, there is food that abounds. Last night, there was a very interesting presentation on PBS having to do with American generations, and it made the point, this is very, very interesting, that Generation X was the first generation that really suffered from a lack of the family dinner. I thought that was very, very interesting. And the specialist, the sociologist who was looking at American generational patterns, said, if you look at Generation X, you will notice that they will discuss a lack of engagement with their parents that almost is mirrored by the baby boomers stating that they had the conversations their younger brothers and sisters and cousins did not have around a dinner table. And that's just a good reminder to you. When you think about 2009, maybe for your family, one of the most significant things you can do is make certain that you sit down and eat together, a meal. And if at all possible, one that, especially if you have young children, you prepare together and involve them in preparing to make it all a part of the family's ongoing life. A lot has been going on over this last year, and especially when you start trying to take effect and account, as we did yesterday. We really were looking yesterday at my list, which is still published at albertmohler.com, my 10 for the history books, looking back at 2008. I won't go over my list, I got to tell you. I want to talk for a few minutes about someone else's list, and that is Colin Hansen of Christianity Today. He's published a very interesting list. Christianity Today's editors put together their list of the top 10 Christian news stories, but his is a top 10 theology stories of 2008. I've never seen a list exactly like this. I think he's on to something here. His first is that publishers make 2008 the year of the study Bible. And you might think, well, that's not all that big. Well, I devoted an entire program just recently to study Bibles, I wrote an article, a full review, recommending not only three study Bibles to use, but how to use a study Bible. This is an indication of something. If you look, for instance, at different denominational traditions, you'll discover, well, let me just speak bluntly here, you're hard-pressed to find a more liberal study Bible, and when you look at the sales of those Bibles, they don't sell very many. You find study Bibles among those who study the Bible, and that's why they really are very, very helpful. And I think Colin is onto something here by saying that in the year 2008, something big went on there. Zondervan, Tyndale, and Crossway all released as publishers major study Bibles. And, of course, I thought the most interesting here was the fact, and Colin records this, that Crossway reported that the ESV Study Bible sold over 100,000 copies before it hit the shelves. That's a pretty remarkable layout there, and I think for good reason. The second he lists here is The Shack. The book The Shack enthralls readers, angers theologians. Well, he's on to something there. The book The Shack, of course, written by William Young, has received a great deal of controversy. Early on this year, I did a radio program on it. It has been downloaded thousands of times since. And I do have serious, serious concerns about that book. And I think the popularity of the book doesn't say anything very good about evangelicalism. The idea that you can play around with theology and do so to the glory of God is, I think, a very, very dangerous assumption. Third, victory for traditional marriage carries a cost. He goes back to the passage of California's Proposition 8, but then the backlash. And I think that is a very interesting and instructive lesson, and we've been looking at that very carefully as well. Fourth, conservatives launch Anglican Church of North America. That was on my list. The continuing struggle in the Episcopal Church and now in the larger Anglican Communion has produced an alternative denomination here in the United States. And for Anglicans, given their own polity and tradition, that's huge. The fifth thing he lists is Professor Peter Enns leaving Westminster Seminary. That was over the issue of the inerrancy of Scripture. And you have here a very, very clear dividing line over whether or not Professor Enns' position was acceptable. But I would suggest that given the clear commitment of Westminster Theological Seminary to biblical inerrancy, which I wholeheartedly applaud, there was no choice but to understand that he was outside that guideline, just given his writings. But it is very, very interesting. As Colin says, his case confirmed that Westminster remains concerned to guard against all efforts, however subtle, that it perceives undermine biblical authority. Any issue like that is, of course, contentious and difficult when it deals with a real-life human being, but it's just a reminder that when you deal with truth, sometimes truth divides, even as truth unites. Sixth, according to Colin, critics respond to dialogue between evangelicals and Muslims. This refers to the document known as A Common Word Between Us and You that was addressed from the Muslims to Christians, and in November of last year, a group of evangelical leaders responded. He says the debate really heated up in 2008 with critical analysis from Al Mohler and John Piper, among others. Well, I'm glad to be mentioned there. I do think that was an important issue. We talked about it on this program, and I did write about it over the last year. Seven, leading evangelicals issue a manifesto. The document known as an evangelical manifesto was released about the middle of this year. As Colin explains, it takes a stab at defining evangelicalism before lamenting how Americans have come to see themselves, to see conservative Christians primarily in political terms. Very interesting. Like most manifestos, and I responded to it, we had Oz Guinness, the man that really spearheaded that effort on this program. Like most of these manifestos, including ones that I've been a part of, they are quickly forgotten because the news just moves on. Eight, the Evangelical Free Church of America revises its statement of faith. Whenever that happens, it's very important. But I do think it is significant that the Evangelical Free Church very clearly dealt with issues, including open theism. Ninth, he suggests Roman Catholic bishops revisit inerrancy compromise reached at Vatican II. We're going to bracket that one for a moment because we're going to talk about that soon after the first of the year. It is very, very interesting. You have kind of a restatement of the Council of Trent coming here within a Catholic context. The tenth that he mentions is Northwestern College faculty and staff struggle over the school's direction. This is Northwestern College in Minneapolis, actually in St. Paul. That is where Billy Graham was once president. And it mentions here, debates at this conservative school echo the recent struggles over postmodernism among faculty at Cedarville University. You know, when you're talking about issues of postmodernism and the future of a Christian educational institution, you're sure to get into some very, very difficult issues. That's the world we live in. And we need to pray that these institutions will be led in such a way that they will be strengthened in their absolute convictions concerning Christian truth and not shaken nor attracted away by the lure of postmodernism. Just to say that the rules have changed in the larger culture is not to say that we can change the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Back to talk about what's on your mind for Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number is always 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Where else would you want to be on New Year's Eve than right here for this conversation? We'll be right back.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and you have the opportunity to ask what's on your mind. And we're glad to go to the questions right now. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Anthony, listening on WFIA in Louisville, Kentucky. Go ahead, Anthony.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. I was curious, I've heard you tell a few callers that were inquiring on the requirements to become an elder and that they must be the husband of one wife, and you stated that it can't refer to polygamy because polygamy was outlawed at that time at the writing of the New Testament, which I mostly agree with, but I was just curious as to what historical documentation you could point me to read up on when exactly polygamy was outlawed in Rome.
Well, actually, the official outlawing of polygamy came later, in my understanding. At first, it began to disappear as a custom in Rome, and one of the reasons it did is because of the fact that polygamy greatly violated the Roman sense of primogeniture and how Romans decently would act. And so what you have is that the Roman world was basically a non-polygamist world. You also had, in the intertestamental period, you had a very clear shift in terms of how Israel lived when it was now under the oppression of Rome. You have almost no references whatsoever to polygamy as an ongoing issue in the life of Israel, partly because you have Israel largely under Roman rule, even with a Jewish head, which came in terms of being a vassal state. You had some continuation of Jewish practices, but it's just very interesting that it basically disappears. Now, some biblical commentators, looking, for instance, not only at the pastoral epistles and a particular mention of, for instance, what it means in 1 Timothy 3, be the husband of one wife, but looking elsewhere, will just notice that polygamy has basically just disappeared. And you had different sets of laws in different places, but the general understanding, and commentators differ in terms of what sizes citations that they will go ahead and claim, what sources they will cite. And I honestly do not have a particular statute to put before you because that's not the way Romans did law. It was done first at the provincial level, and then eventually it was handed down by imperial decree. The empire, so far as I know, did not take official action until sometime later, but the official action followed the practice and provincial law practices distributed throughout the empire. Anthony, I wish I could give you more than that. I think the most important thing there to understand, and I didn't say it can't, at least I wouldn't want to say that it can't refer to polygamy, because can't is stretching the argument a bit too far. It just wouldn't appear to be the natural assumption as to what's being discussed there. And other evidence of that is the fact you basically have no reference to polygamy when you have the New Testament in terms of any normative family, in terms of any, for instance, narrative where you're actually dealing with people in the church. Polygamy is not an issue that emerges early on in the embryonic life of the Christian church because it evidently was not a practice that was really a concern at that time. By the way, it is now. And something very interesting, I was in a conversation with an African church leader not too long ago who said that is now one of the biggest issues we face in terms of how to deal with that. And certainly when they read 1 Timothy 3, they do read polygamy in the background of that as well. But they, before you ever get to 1 Timothy 3, long before you get to that passage, already understand polygamy to be wrong, in terms of what Jesus has said. For instance, the Gospel of Matthew is it being God's intention from the beginning that marriage be the union of a man and a woman. So it's very interesting you look at that. When you look at a passage like 1 Timothy 3, the question is, what in terms of its original reception would we understand to be the first and most obvious meaning of these words? And I think you're going to have a very hard time coming up with anything like polygamy in the first century as Paul was writing to Timothy instructions for the churches as being the main issue. Just doesn't seem to fit what Paul is talking about there. All right. Thank you so much for your call, Anthony. And by the way, that question comes up again and again. And, I really wish I had more time to go track that down. I think that's something I might write down to do in 2009. Let's go to Sean calling from London, Kentucky, listening on XM170. Go ahead, Sean.
Hello, Dr. Moeller. I'm a pastor in London, Kentucky. I've been studying the doctrine of our unity in Christ. I've read a book by John Murray, and two chapters, one from Grudem and another from Robert Duncan Culver, on the doctrine of the unity in our unity in Christ. And I just would like to hear your comments about that, and also if you could recommend a book or any books on this doctrine.
Yeah, it's a very interesting question, Sean. I appreciate hearing from you, and it's interesting that when you set it up in terms of your question, you mentioned the book I would first recommend, which would be John Murray's Redemption Accomplished, you know, and Applied. When you start looking, by the way, at the doctrine of what it means to be united with Christ, let's think first of all about what Paul cites very clearly using that language in Romans chapter 6, the first five verses. There, Paul ends that section by saying, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." United with Christ. The central chapters of the book of Romans really deal very clearly with what it means to be united in Christ. And that is to say that the concept of being united with Christ is a central New Testament way of describing the entirety of our salvation. Now, I want you to step back from salvation for a moment and think about a very different metaphor. I want you to think about marriage. When you have a man and a woman who are getting ready to get married, they're standing there before the congregation, the pastor is going through the vows, we say that they are now united in holy matrimony. That means they have an identity change. It means that you now cannot refer to the one without referring to the other. It means that they are now united in a way that is understood to be of ultimate importance. And now you have Don and Betty, they're standing there together. Don came in as Don, Betty came in as Betty, but they don't leave that way anymore. Now you can't talk about Don without talking about Betty. You can't talk about Betty without talking about Don. They are now united in holy matrimony. There is a union that is taking place there. Now, to what extent does that then explain our salvation? Well, it explains that once we become a new creature in Christ, and that's Paul's concern in Romans 6, he talks about being dead with Christ and being raised with Christ. He talks about the fact that we are now united together in the likeness of his resurrection, even as we have been united in the likeness of his death. That's in the same line as the language about being now transformed, renewed, regenerated, old things passed away, the new is now come, total transformation. And the transformation is not just as if we are improved. It's not some kind of self-therapy. It's not some kind of moral rejuvenation. It's the dead made alive. And once we are alive, we're alive because of Christ. We're only alive because of Christ. Christ is the sole explanation for how we have come into this new life. And we cannot refer to what has happened to us. We can't even refer to who we are now without referring to Christ. We're now united to him. Just like in holy matrimony, you can't talk about the husband now without talking about the wife. You can't talk about the wife's identity without talking about the husband. For those who come to new life in Christ, the sum and summary of all of this is that we now can't even talk about who we are without talking about Christ. Christ is the sole explanation for our life. Christ becomes the sole explanation for how we are seen as righteous by a holy God. Christ becomes the sole explanation for everything in our lives, for all the newness that has come, for life out of death, for redemption out of curse. When we are united with Christ, it means that our identity is now completely in him. And that is an eternal issue, an eternal truth, an eternal assurance to which earthly marriage merely points. Ultimately, when we are united with Christ, it means that all that God has promised us in Christ is now ours, but it's ours in him. We'll be right back.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday, special New Year's Eve edition for 2008 on the Albert Mohler Program. To call with your question, just call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll talk about what's on your mind, what's being discussed, your home, your dinner table, your place of work, your college campus, you name it. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Farmington, New Mexico. Margaret's listening on KPCL. Go ahead, Margaret.
Yes, Dr. Mohler, I'd like to know, what do you think about the Anne Rice books, the Christ the Lord series, and also her Called Out of Darkness autobiography, which came out this year?
Yeah, very, very interesting story, isn't it? Anne Rice, famous for her vampire novels, pretty racy stuff in terms of years past. She considered herself, until recently, a lapsed Catholic, an unbeliever who had a Catholic background. She has since come into the Catholic Church and has identified her belief in Jesus Christ. She's given interviews. She's written these two books about Christ in the period of his childhood and infancy, and even you might describe young adulthood. And then she's written an autobiography of sorts. So what do I think about it, Margaret? Fair question. Number one, I'm not sure exactly what to do with it, and I'll tell you why. Because, number one, anyone who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to be thankful for. I'm just not sure exactly what it means when Anne Rice talks about her faith in Jesus. I hope that it means that she is trusting in Christ alone for her salvation. Let me tell you what concerns me. First of all, just to deal with her autobiography and the statements that she makes within her autobiography, she doesn't appear to have a very clear understanding of the faith. And in particular, what she writes about is more about going back to a spirituality she's kind of invented and going back to the Roman Catholic Church. And when she talks about going back to the Catholic Church, she talks about it in terms of going back to the beauty and the aesthetics and the mystery and all the rest. In the most fascinating part of that autobiography, she talks about the fact that it was good that she didn't know much about the Catholic Church when she went back. She didn't know about, and the things she lists, she mentions the fact that they will not ordain women to the priesthood, statements against homosexuality, etc. She clearly says she rejects. I don't know. I can't read her soul, Margaret. I can just tell you this. It appears to me that Anne Rice, and I want to say this as charitably as possible, appears to have kind of cobbled together a spirituality about Jesus that she finds very meaningful to her life. I'm just telling you, I hope that means that she's come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but there are some significant problems I have just reading her autobiography about what that would mean. And, in this case, it's not even just like talking to someone who would identify as a Roman Catholic. It's talking about someone who identifies as Roman Catholic, but picks and chooses even among Roman Catholic teachings. And so from an evangelical perspective, it's hard to know even where to start. Now, to go on to her fiction works, the two works about Jesus, you know, when you start looking at that, I would just suggest that it probably is dangerous to go where the New Testament doesn't take us, which is to say, let's assume for a moment that we really do believe that the Bible is sufficient, because that's central, I believe, to an evangelical understanding of Christianity. If the Bible isn't sufficient, then we need something. And if the Bible isn't sufficient, if the New Testament isn't sufficient to tell us about Christ, then God left us with an insufficient witness. If it is sufficient, then we have in it everything we need. And what we do not have in it is very much at all about what happens to Christ between the time of his birth and the time that he began his public ministry. We do know a few things from Matthew and from Luke. We know about the flight into Egypt, and that's a part of how she takes the basis for the story, I believe, of the first of these two books. And then we are told just a few things in Luke, most particularly about a visit to the temple when he was a young boy. But beyond that, Luke tells us that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. We aren't told anything else, which evidently, if we come to the Bible believing that it's sufficient, that it's divinely inspired, inerrant, infallible, God gave us what we need, then we don't need a whole lot of information about what Jesus did and said and experienced. You know, the early church had a lot of writings that were called pseudepigraphal. They were assorted writings about Jesus that were understood not to be scripture. And in some of them, you find some of the very kinds of stuff that that Anne Rice has put in her two books. Some of it's clever, all of it's interesting, but it's pure speculation. And you know, in an age that is starved for knowledge about the true Jesus Christ, the last thing I would want to do is to engage in speculation in which we'd have to say, look, we just kind of made this up because it looks interesting and it might have happened. I'm going to stick with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Thanks, though, for your question, Margaret. I appreciate it. Those books are widely influential, and I really do appreciate your call. Your call can be next. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK on the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. This is Ask Anything Wednesday, the last of 2008, and you can be one of the last to get your question in by giving me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to San Antonio, Texas. Gavin's listening on XM170. Go ahead, Gavin.
Yeah, the question. You talked about the Bible being sufficient, and I'm a Christian, and but I've always wondered, like, where, like, in the Bible it specifically says, like, where in the New Testament text where it says this is, like, the sufficient Word of God, like, the compilation of the Bible, like, the canon. And I've always been confused about that, and when my, like, you know, atheist friends, like, you know, where is that, you know, theology formed, you know?
Yeah, it's a good question, Gavin. Appreciate your call. It's really two questions, and if you'll allow me, I'm going to separate them for just a moment. First of all, where does the Bible claim to be sufficient? In particular, where is there a New Testament claim about the Bible's sufficiency? I would argue, by the way, that the first answer to that would be the contextual issue of the fact that the New Testament itself presents itself as the rule of faith. But most specifically, if you're looking for a text, I would refer you to 2 Timothy 3, especially when Paul ends that chapter. He says, "You, however, continue with the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And then in verses 16 and 17, he says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." The next verse is very, very important, "that the man of God may be adequate." And that word that's translated there, adequate, means mature. It's the same word that's sometimes referred to as perfect, equipped for every good work. In other words, complete. And there you have a rather symphonic statement about the scripture being what is sufficient to make the man of God complete and equipped for every good work. And then you have in the preceding verse, you have this entire list of teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness that is alone ascribed to the power of scripture. And then you have the rule of faith, which is the operational principle of the Christian life evident within the church. And if the scripture is not indeed where we find the sole sufficient understanding of these things, then we have to find it somewhere else. And that's the big problem. Gavin, you ask about the canon of scripture, which is an obvious question. In other words, well, all right, we're talking about the scripture. How do we know what we're talking about? Because there could be other writings. You have the National Geographic coming up with the Gospel according to Judas. You've got all kinds of things like this. Why are they not in there? Why do we know that this Bible is the Bible? We're talking about the canon of the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. Well, Gavin, the best answer to give to that is that when the church very early on, and certainly by the time of the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, when it sought to understand, all right, which writings are in, which writings are out, you have earlier things, you have Athanasius's Easter letter, you have other things which you have a clear statement in the actual listing of the books, which ones are in, which ones are out. The rules that were set down to know what's in and what's out were, they're called the ubis, because of the Latin that goes there. But there were the books that were known by all the churches. They were apostolic in terms of their origin. And they were clearly consistent in terms of their gospel message. And so the early church came actually to a very clear understanding in terms of the New Testament canon. as to what's in and what's out. What were the authentic books to be contained within the canon and those that were not. Now, if you believe in the inspiration of the Scripture, you have to also extend that to believing that the Holy Spirit would guide the church to know which book should be contained therein. There really is no great debate in the entire history of the church over the New Testament canon. Where you have debates over the canon, it's over the apocryphal writings, which are between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you have nothing really in terms of a major debate over the New Testament canon. Gavin, does that help?
So it does, and I guess that's my question was with Paul's writing, when he talks about, you know, everything is used, the Bible is used for teaching and rebuking. You know, he's thinking of not his own writings, but like the writings that have gone before him. And I guess you have to have faith in the New Testament church that has also included Paul's writings and has had faith and discernment in including all of the New Testament texts after the Gospels. And, you know.
Yeah, no, that's a very important point, Gavin, and an intelligent conclusion. You know, one of the other things that's interesting there, though, is that that Paul refers to his own writings as graphe, with the very same words that he uses here. I don't want to over-torque that to suggest that Paul knew exactly that which letters he was writing. Because, for instance, we know Paul wrote other letters. As a matter of fact, we know of four letters he wrote to the Corinthians. When he writes the book we know as 1 Corinthians, that letter, he mentions a previous letter. And in what we call 2 Corinthians, he mentions a letter that was obviously between what we call 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. So we know Paul wrote four letters to the Corinthians. Why do we have two of them in the New Testament? And I think the honest intellectual answer to that is that the church very clearly came to understand these two are what the church has clearly come to understand are the inspired scriptures that are given by apostolic mandate to the church. And so Paul said many things that aren't included, wrote many things that aren't included in the New Testament. But it is interesting, in the passage that I read there from 2 Timothy, Paul is talking about those writings, and let me just read the exact wording that he used here. He says in verse 15, that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It appears to me that Paul has on his horizon there more than just the Old Testament canon. He certainly had that in mind, and that's certainly what he's referring to when he reminds Timothy of what he was taught by his mother and grandmother. But by the time you come to the end of the New Testament, you clearly have an inscripturated revelation, which is becoming more and more into view. And I think, again, that goes back to a lot of the things we talk about in this program, and a distinction between the apostolic age, where they did not yet have the Scripture, and then the age of the church, of the scriptural church, which comes very soon, the rule of faith becoming very clearly associated with Scripture in the history of the church. Gavin, thanks for your question. I really appreciate it. Good stuff. And another reminder of how dependent we are upon the revelation of God in the New Testament. Without these things, we wouldn't know. And if the New Testament, this is just a very important principle, I think, of the Christian life. If the New Testament is not sufficient, then we are in big trouble. And let me just say, that's one of the great dividing lines in Christianity. If the New Testament, the Bible, we should say, all 66 books, but in particular, in terms of defining the Christian faith, if the New Testament is not sufficient, then we are left with an insufficiency that has to be filled somehow. And quite frankly, that's the honest and straightforward claim of the Roman Catholic Church, that the New Testament is not sufficient in and of itself, that the Scripture is not sufficient in and of itself, that what is required for the Church is an official teaching magisterium to apply the Scripture and to interpret these things in an authoritative way. That's a clear distinction between the Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church. Let me just say, they are two very clearly, intellectually credible statements that present a very clear alternative. And as for me, I can't go anywhere but the sufficiency of Scripture. I'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program. Thanks for your questions. We received a good number of just outstanding questions sent in by internet and email, and soon after the first of the year, we're going to get to those. Some of them are so important, you've really sparked ideas for future shows, and we'll be getting to some of those in 2009. It's interesting how we begin thinking already about the new year and making plans, plotting just calendar and time issues and all the rest. I'm looking right now at images of Times Square in New York City. I got to tell you, my first thought is, I am so glad I'm not there. I can't imagine, frankly, what draws people there other than just wanting to be in a place with, I don't know, a couple million people on the street in Times Square with very little food, very little facilities, and an awful lot of humanity to celebrate the coming of a new year. It is interesting that as chronological creatures, we are drawn to observe these kinds of events. But it is interesting, isn't it, how all of a sudden the New Year's become kind of a bacchanalian kind of festival? How people gather together on New Year's Eve to do what they wouldn't do, or at least what they say they wouldn't do, any other night of the year? It's strange, isn't it, that somehow we end the year by thinking that we'll just get our sin in, we'll go ahead and indulge in a little excess, and things that that quite frankly just kind of get smirked about because it's New Year's Eve. I find that very, very odd. There's something weird about the moral calculation of the human mind. There's something very, very revealing about the rationalizations of how human beings think. But you know what? In all of this, there is a strange reminder that we are made as moral creatures. New Year's Eve and all the idea behind everything from getting in just a little bit of excess at the end of the year to making New Year's resolutions, these are all reminders that we are moral creatures. How do we end up that way? Well, if you're an evolutionist, you have to explain it somehow as being a part of, well, an evolutionary trait that survived and was really honored throughout natural selection in such a way that morally minded people survived and people without moral consciousness did not. But if you are a Christian, you understand that being moral, that is, having a moral consciousness, having a moral awareness, is a part of what it means to be made in the image of God. So, oddly enough, what takes place even on a strange night like this, with the strange moral rationalizations of millions of people in our midst, it's another reminder of the fact that we are, in the beginning and in the end, moral creatures who are morally responsible. Now, I can almost guarantee you that the vast throngs there who are in Times Square and events where they're rewarding themselves with a little excess, they're not thinking about that tonight. But when they have those thoughts of regret in the morning, they're going to have to know they don't just come from inside. They come from on high. Happy New Year. Thanks for listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.